If you're not already there, please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. We're walking through this book together, the book of James. We're looking at what James, I believe, is teaching us, and that's the matter of practical faith, faith in action, faith that is not just knowledge, faith that is used in our lives in practical, actual ways. In the previous two Sundays, we've considered some very practical truth from this book. We've considered the fact that James is writing to all kinds of believers, all kinds of believers in all kinds of places in the world. He says, if any of you, any one of us lack wisdom, any kind of Christian lacks wisdom, we don't have the skill that we need to live the life that we have in front of us. If any of you lack wisdom, and that includes all of us, so he's writing to all kinds of Christians in all kinds of places. And he's writing because he has this hunch that all of these believers in all of these places in the world are probably running into all kinds of challenges. And don't we face that? We face all kinds of challenges in our lives. Have any of you faced any challenges this week? See some heads nodding before I even finished the question. Yes, we've faced all kinds of challenges. And sometimes the challenges are not one big, huge trial that we run into in the course of a week. Sometimes the challenges are just a whole bunch of pesky little things that pile up. Life is filled with challenges. And sometimes we can view these challenges as just simple little things that we're running into, frustrations and irritations. And we need to stop and realize that these things are really things that God has allowed for the purpose of changing us. There wasn't one difficulty this last week that wasn't overlooked by God. Every challenge this last week, from the diagnosis of cancer to looking for a parking spot, all of these things were things that God was using to chisel away to change you. And how does God use all of these kind of trials for all these kinds of people in all of these places? He does this to change us in all kinds of ways. And we've had to face the fact in last week's message that we need changed in a lot of ways. Don't be fooled into thinking that you're so close to perfect, you just have one more thing to work on. You have a lot of things to work on. And one of the signs of maturity is understanding that there are more ways to grow than you realize. The older you grow and the more experienced and more wise and mature you come as a Christian, the more you realize the more things there are to be worked on in your life. And a Christian who understands that is a wise person. God wants to change us in all kinds of ways. And how do we let this happen? Well, we learn to not just get frustrated or irritated at the trials that we face and the challenges that pop up. We learn to accept them and actually take the moment when that challenge happens, when we get stuck in that grocery store line, or we forget our card or our wallet in the line, or that person pulls in front of us in traffic, or all these kind of things that can happen. We learn to say, thank you, Lord. This is how I see it. I understand what you're doing here. And instead of getting frustrated, I'm going to thank you. That's responding in joy, counting it joy, being grateful for the challenge. And not only being grateful, but that kind of grateful response, James tells us, develops this growing consistency, this growing toughness in our spirit that handles things in a more mature way. We learn to say thank you more regularly and more frequently. And when we do that, then we also learn not only do we need to say thank you, but saying thank you doesn't take the challenge and get it out of the way. The challenge is still there. So we then have to ask God for wisdom. Give me the skill that I need. And the way that James asked that question we saw last week, he says, if any of you lack wisdom, it was just a nice way of saying you all are severely lacking in wisdom. He just said it in a very nice way. All of us desperately need more wisdom. And that's where we're at today. James has talked to us about this matter of asking for wisdom, asking God with a confidence that he's going to answer, and asking God committed to the wisdom that he's going to give. Last week we concluded with this fact, that the reason why, according to James, we don't ask for wisdom is because we're not really sure we want to do what God is going to tell us to do. We want to absolve the trial. We want to escape the challenge. We want to get out of the problem fast. And we have a hunch sometimes that God actually wants us to keep it. We have this inkling that God may want us to go through it a little farther, that God may actually want it to last longer, or God may actually want it to get more difficult or challenging. And that's not really where we're wanting to go. And so sometimes we kind of ask for wisdom curiously to see if there's something that we like. And if we don't like what he's going to say, maybe we just find another way of handling it that is comfortable. But when we ask for wisdom, we need to be committed to the wisdom that God is going to provide, whatever that means, even if it means that he's going to turn up the level a little bit more. See, when we play video games, we really do want to increase the level. We want to increase the difficulty. We want to move forward. But why? Because if we fail, we can always start again. You run out of lives and you can just do it again. But in life, we don't like to take that risk. We like to take the easy road. And God says, no, go to the next level, and I will give you wisdom. Today, we're going to talk not only about being committed to the wisdom that God provides, we're going to talk about a different commitment, and that is being committed to eternal priorities. In trials, we need to be committed not just to the wisdom to navigate the now and the trial that we're sitting in now and today and tomorrow, but we need to also be committed to something that is eternal, something that is a significant for a very, very, very long time beyond this life. We are going to talk about this fact today, that we need to learn to navigate trials with a firm commitment not just to the wisdom that God provides for the now, but to eternal priorities. Did you navigate this last week really zoned in, zeroed in, focused in on eternity? Was that your focus? And that's what we're going to look at today. We're also going to look at it in the way that James portrays it for us. He takes two particular trials, kinds of trials. One we would prefer, I think. The other we don't prefer. One is a trial that we wouldn't mind having. One is a trial that we really don't want to have. And he shows us how these two particular kinds of trials require a real eternal perspective. Let's read our passage for today, James chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, ending in verse 12. He writes this: let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let's pray. Lord, would you open our eyes today to the real focus that we need to have regarding our economic circumstances. Help us to be a lot less serious about our economic circumstances and a lot more serious about eternity. And teach us how to use the economic circumstances that you have allowed us to find ourselves in for the purpose of eternal priorities. Oh Lord, give us a heart that understands better and longs for more that crown of life. Open our spiritual eyes. Help me as the preacher to preach what you want me to say, that people would hear what you want them to hear, that they would obey what you want them to obey this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Number one today, we need to find confidence in spiritual realities. Find confidence in spiritual realities. What do I mean by this? Well, I'm referring to what the Bible says in James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Finding confidence in spiritual realities. He talks here about the person of a low degree and the person who also is rich. We need to understand that in our life, we do find a security and confidence in things that don't really ultimately matter. We are very distracted by what I would call economics or finances. We really are. We really do spend a lot of our time thinking about spiritual things. We find a lot of our life is spent focused on things that are material and things that are temporal. I think we are far too serious about material things and far less serious about eternal things. And we really need to get our focus adjusted. If I took for you today a piece of a little something, I don't know here, I'm looking. Let me pick something up. I just picked up a piece of glitter that I saw up here. Glitter is shiny, right? I just picked it up, and I have it on my finger. Can you see it? You can't see it. Okay, think in scientific terms today, maybe mathematical terms. Pretend that in size and scope, your life, all 60 to 90 years of it, is the size of this piece of glitter. And then also think about the space that's in this room, up and down, back and forth, left and right, the cubic space here. Your life, it might be shiny, but if I compared it to this speck in the size of this room, and this room being eternity, that makes your life look way too big. Because eternity really would be the size of the universe compared to this speck. Or beyond. And so much of our life is focused on that little dot, on making that little dot just so comfortable and so successful and so problem-free, when God is saying, actually, I'm giving you the deal of a lifetime. I'm giving you the chance to take that little life and live it in such a way that all of eternity is impacted in a marvelous degree. And we stock up all of our bank accounts and we try to situate our life to get ourselves to the end of that life in a very, 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 very nice situation, and then we die. And then all of eternity is opened up to us, and the question is, what did we do for that? That's what we're talking about today. We need to take our confidence and learn, as James tries to show us, and shift it off of our economic and our material life now and get it focused on eternity. Get it focused in a way that we are living this life for what really matters. You see, we live in a unique paradox in our life in this world, one that God can use. Luke chapter 16 and verse 10 says this, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." So what is the thing that is least? If I could know what is the least important thing in this world, what is it? Do you know what it is? What is the most unimportant thing? The most insignificant part of your life, according to Jesus, he says in the rest of Luke 16, "If you have therefore been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" The word mammon in the King James Bible means money and material things. The stuff of this world, the economical things, the money, the finances, these things. He says that is the most unimportant thing. Are you convinced of that? Because if I have a hunch that's right, many of us spent our life focused on that this last week. I mean, after all, we have to have that to buy groceries. We have to have that to get from here to church and so forth. We have to have that to dress nicely and to do certain things. How is it the most unimportant thing? And he says, not only is it the most unimportant thing, he uses it, though, in the most important way. He says, if you will do what I want you to do with your finances, with your economic situation. Handle that thing that is the most unimportant in the right way. You actually can do things with it that is the most important forever. I'm going to test you in the most unimportant thing to see if you will be doing the right thing in the most important things. We're going to come back to that later when we talk about the crown of life, how that God tests our faithfulness with the small things, and someday will give us big things. But think about that as we walk through this message, this matter of, is finances and is our economic situation really to us the most unimportant thing going? And are we handling it in a way that is eternal? We are Christians. We have an eternal cause, and we have the opportunity of a lifetime to take the most unimportant thing and view it and handle it in a way that makes a difference for eternity. Letter A. First of all, he talks to people who face this kind of economic situation. He says this, when you face economic setbacks, find significance in your spiritual position. When you face economic setbacks, find significance in your spiritual position. The Bible says in James chapter 1 and verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. What does this mean? First, notice that James is talking to brothers. He's talking to people in the family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, those who have put their faith in Jesus, who are saved, who are born again, who are headed to heaven someday. He says, men and ladies, boys and girls who are born again. But he also says something else, not just Christians, but Christians of low degree. What does the word low degree mean? Well, when I read it, and as I've studied this in my preparation for this message, what came to my mind was the Bob Cratchit family. Anyone know who the Bob Cratchit family is? How many of you know The Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens? That's the one Dickens story most of us know. Scrooge, right? And Scrooge was very rich and very stingy. And there was Bob Cratchit and his family, and Bob worked in the office doing secretarial work for Mr. Scrooge, and he hardly made any money at all. And when he would go home, he would go home to a very, very, very poor section of town, go into a very, 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 very poor home, and he'd walk in, and they didn't even have enough money to buy a decent turkey for their family Christmas, and they would just gather around their table and just enjoy one another's company, even though they weren't very rich. They didn't have much of a way to move forward and advance themselves economically. Well, this matter of being of a low degree is this matter of one who is empty. Somebody who doesn't have it in this life. Somebody who is empty. What does that mean? Well, think about it in very practical terms. This is somebody whose bank accounts are empty. This is somebody whose pockets and buying power is empty. This is somebody whose their cupboards, their refrigerators, their garages, their storage sheds are kind of empty. And it's also saying this, really, perhaps, it's those who used to not be so empty who now find themselves empty. They've been humbled. They've been pushed down. They've been bumped back, set back in their economic condition. Which is why in scriptures, if you study the Old and the New Testament, you find that this kind of descriptive language is used very much for widows, for crippled people, for orphans. People who, because of other conditions that they could not control, they were taken away from. They find themselves set back, unable to advance, unable to restock, unable to rebuild and regain. They find themselves in a very low position in life, unable to fix the problem. They've been humbled. They've been bumped down a peg or two financially. They're not where they once were. And this is not the way we want to be in America, is it? Because America is the place of the land and of the free and opportunity and the American dream, where if you just do it all right and follow all the right steps and you just turn into this radio program and you do everything this man says, one of these days you're going to wake up rich. And you're going to be able to retire and have this really nice house in a really nice part of town. And you're going to be able to travel the world and see all these places and make that little speck something amazing. And we give very little thought for eternity. And what James is saying is, if you find yourself set back economically, stop and have the right perspective. One man, Thomas Lee, makes this probing observation. He says, "The brother in humble circumstances is a Christian who lives in poverty, comparatively. Depression, resentment, and selfish ambition may easily characterize their lives." When you're set back, you can easily become bitter, frustrated, upset, irritable. Why? Because the person next to you didn't get set back. They're buying the new things that you had hoped to do at this stage in your life. They're doing all the things that you had hoped to be able to do. And now you find yourself perhaps at age 50, 60, 70 with not much at all. And by our society's standards, that's a failure. You're supposed to be sitting posh and easy. And God says when you face economic setbacks or you have to dial back your economic condition, don't begrudge that. Don't say, "I'm in trouble." Actually do this instead. James applies what he told us earlier in the passage. He says, rejoice. Rejoice when you are humbled economically. Why? Because you're exalted. What is he talking about here, this matter of being exalted? Here's what he's talking about. He's talking about the spiritual reality, your spiritual position. I like what it says in Matthew at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And just a few verses later, he says, "Blessed are the pure, the single-minded in heart, because they shall see God." Sometimes all of the things in the material, physical world clutter us in the place that is most important. You see, it's in our spirit where we interact with God. It's in that part of us that we begin to think about when things get really quiet outside. The inner thoughts, the inner person, who we really are inside. When we are forced to stop and think about that, here's the question. How cluttered is your spirit? Is your spirit singly focused on God? Or is it cluttered? Is it cluttered by numbers and dollar signs and how to get them? Is it cluttered by all these economic questions and pressures and strategies? Sometimes what God does is he takes all those things and he takes them away, or he dials them back, and he makes us empty physically to see if we'll respond to that by letting us become empty spiritually. Because when we're empty spiritually, it creates an openness to God. Which is why oftentimes a poor person or a person who's dialed back financially, they either could become bitter or resentment could develop, or they begin to be more open to God. Why is it that Christianity and the gospel does seem to really be more effective in a numeric way in places more characterized by physical poverty? Because the spirits are less cluttered. Now, don't get me wrong, a poor person can be covetous. A poor person can be resentful. A poor person can be just as materialistic in their mindset, wanting to move forward. That's totally possible. And it happens. But why is it that, generally speaking, those third world areas, those poor areas, are more open to the gospel? Why? Their spirits are less cluttered. Is it possible that even the matter of revival among God's people in America is less apparent because our spirits are just so cluttered? We're not singularly focused on God. We're focused on God on Sunday and then unrighteous mammon the rest of the week. What does Jesus say later in the Sermon on the Mount later on? He says, look, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Let God take care of all those things. Let God take care of your clothing and your raiment and your food. Get focused on God and his kingdom. It's that little speck that we're living in, and we have a chance to use it for the future kingdom that will last forever. We're going to look at that. I like what Paul says in Colossians 3:1-4. If you then be risen with Christ, and we are, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you shall also appear with him in glory. Now, there is another kind of challenge that we face also in our lives, and it's this. Some of us have this challenge, and this is the trial that all of us wouldn't mind having: prospering. When you prosper, letter B, and when you prosper economically, remain committed to eternal priorities. Yes, when you face financial setbacks, stay focused on who you really are in Christ. You're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You're living for an eternal kingdom. You have a spiritual life. God needs to fill your spirit and your heart. Tune in to him in that way. But what about when you're prosperous? That is a trial and a challenge of a different kind. James says in verses 10 and 11, but the rich rejoice in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. The sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. God does permit this kind of challenge into our lives to test us. And we kind of don't mind this challenge. Sometimes we wake up and realize that God has prospered us. And you know, that the fact is, that's probably most of us here. There are probably few of us who are really, really dealing with poverty. We are probably dealing, in most cases here, with prosperity, even those of us who don't feel like it. Because most of us, if we go home, our cupboards are not empty. Our bank accounts are not empty. Now, there's money there, and we're trying to decide which thing to put it towards, but we're not as poor as we think we are. It's also interesting to me that James spends one verse, one sentence, talking to poor people struggling with setbacks, and he takes two longer verses to talk to people who are prospering. Why is that? Could it be that the trial of prosperity is the greater trial to handle properly? Maybe it's just because we have to have our eyes open to the fact that it is a trial, because we just don't seem to think that it is. We seem to think that it's a wonderful, wonderful thing, that it's somehow success in God's eyes, but it's a trial. We need to understand that when our freezers and our pantries are stocked at all times, when our accounts and investments are multiplied and filled, when we have more bank accounts than we've had before, when our buying power and the money in our pockets is plentiful, that we are in a trial, testing our faith to see if we will focus on eternal priorities. We need to understand about the coming judgment seat of Christ. We need to understand that all these accounts and all of these material possessions will not be there at the judgment seat. They will all go away. It'll all be stripped away. Forbes 500 or whatever, all these people will be just as broke as you at that moment. They will have nothing to their name except for what Jesus Christ did. That's the only thing that matters. The bank account values will not matter. Your paycheck will not matter. Your tax status will not matter. These things will not matter. And I think part of what James is getting at here is not just the judgment seat. He's getting at what really happens in a church that's functioning biblically with an eternal perspective. He says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. I believe that part of what James really is talking about here, and you'll find this dealt with later on in chapter 2, is that in a church family like this, if you're poor economically and you become saved and you join a church and you get involved in the family of God, you find yourself treated at church in a way that you don't get treated in the world. like a regular, ordinary, valuable person. Because when you step into Christ, you get exalted. But if you are rich and you're used to all the special treatments, you're used to sitting in all the nice places and getting all the special recognition and all the politeness and all the things that come along with that, when you come to church, be prepared. Because if the church is doing right, they're going to treat you just like the poor person. And be glad, because it's going to teach you a lesson. That's the way it's going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. Get used to it. Remember the Pharisees? Jesus said, "Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets." You love to walk out in public and have everyone step out of the way. Oh, hi, how are you doing, sir? Good to see you today. Always trying to be really respectful to you because you're rich. You're prestigious. You have high degrees. You like the titles. You like the recognition. And then when you go to a banquet or you go to an event, you like to kind of slowly walk up to that seat in the front and sit down. Let me give you a quick little announcement here. I'm kind of looking forward to this. April 30th, we're aiming to do a Faith Baptist Spanish church gathering at Citi Field. I'll say more about that later, but to go to a special section, all sit together and watch a game together. And the more of us we can get to come out, the better the atmosphere and the more of a testimony for Christ. I'm looking forward to that. But I went on Friday to Citi Field, me and Brother Swanson, and we got a tour. We got to walk around. And they showed the sales guy, he showed me all around, and he showed me the Delta 360 Club. He showed me the Caesars Club Lounge. These places that I'm sure it took thousands of dollars to buy a ticket. If you have that kind of money, you can show up, you can get your own personal private entrance into the stadium, you can avoid the crowds, you can walk into this very quiet area. Instead of eating hot dogs and potato chips, you can actually have lobster rolls and sushi and everything that you want from the special delis in the area. You can have all this treatment. You can go like this. And you can have, you know, a waiter at your heels, what do you want, and everything. He showed me where Jerry Seinfeld, which has very little place in my life, I just know he's famous and he did some comedy years ago. That's all I know, quite frankly. He showed me the door in the Delta 360 lounge that goes into the room that Jerry Seinfeld has rented for several years, millions of dollars for a few years, and he shows up to a couple of games each year. Must have some money to spare. That's not where I'm living. And let me tell you this, if Jerry Seinfeld walked into this church, it should mean nothing to us. If somebody with a very fancy car pulls up with chauffeurs, they let them out. If they're saved, they walk in, "Hi, brother so-and-so." A poor person from off the street who's saved come walking in the back door, "Hello, brother so-and-so." There should be no difference. At the judgment seat of Christ, there will be no difference. And we say amen to this, but we still don't live that way. We do know how to buddy up to people, and we do naturally know how to not take other people very seriously. We know how when a person walks in to size them up, by the way that they dress and the way that they talk, we know. And God says, "I have nothing to do with that." We are all one in Christ. And that brother of low degree, rejoice, because in the family of God, you're exalted. And the person of rich degree, rejoice, because you get prepared ahead of time. When you come to church, you're treated just like anybody else. And may God give us that conviction in a greater way. Because coming to church and fellowshipping together should do that very thing. Remind us of what it's going to be like at the judgment seat of Christ. Some of us give more than others because our paychecks are bigger than others. And that's appropriate. But all of us should be treated just the same. One man says this, if he is rich, if a believer is rich, he should cease to pride himself on his wealth or rank, but rather should rejoice that he has learned the emptiness of all worldly distinctions in spite of his wealth, and has learned that they are valuable only when they are regarded as a trust to be used for the service of God and the good of others. You see, James, he spends more time on this. He doesn't just say it. He says it, and then he gives an illustration, and then he says it again in a different way. And he uses the illustration of the flowers on the rolling landscape that beautify the countryside in Palestine, and he brings to mind these lush green fat pastures and these beautiful flowers popping up in the springtime. And then he says, but there comes that wind, and there's this special wind that people over there know as the Sirocco. And this desert wind blows through from the desert on the side of Palestine. It's hot and it's strong and it's filled with sun. And wouldn't we love to have a little of that today outside? The Sirocco wind blows in, and when that dry, hot desert wind comes busting in, all the flowers wilt and the countryside goes dead. When the sunlight of Jesus Christ rises at the start of eternity, all this material wealth will vanish away, and all of us will stand before God exactly for who we are. And if you're saved, it will be in Christ. And the rich will be brought low, and the poor will be exalted, and all will be level at the foot of Jesus Christ. Let us have that attitude now. And if you find yourself challenged with the problem of prosperity, realize what God is doing for you. He's testing you. He's challenging you. Can you live that way with a real focus on eternity? How should we handle these trials? How do we handle both the trial of financial setbacks and the trial of financial prosperity? Here's the answer. Enjoy the happiness of endurance. Enjoy the happiness of endurance. Verse 12, he says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. What temptation? Oh, if you study your Bible, you're looking back, what's the temptation he's talking about? Oh, yes, okay, being humbled, being poor. Oh, I see that. Oh, don't skip over the other one, though. Being rich. That is something to endure. We enjoy it, but we don't enjoy it the way the Bible says to enjoy it. The Bible says enjoy it as a trial. We enjoy it as success. We have to learn to separate that in our hearts, to hold our riches loosely in the open palm of our hand, not clutch them closely to our heart. You say, well, I don't have many. Take that and hold it open before the Lord as well with the right attitude for eternity. Blessed is this man. The word blessed means happy. It means happy. How do you know if you really are enduring temptation the Bible way? Whether you're poor or rich, how do you know? You're happy. I tell you, sometimes people who have financial setbacks, they get grumpy, they get irritable, they get frustrated and mean and jealous and covetous and snarling. Sometimes we get bent out of shape when God takes away what we had. Or when we find ourselves not succeeding to the level of all of our high school classmates. Well, this person, they're a PhD, and this person is a medical doctor, and that person's a lawyer, and that person's a nurse, and that person's this and that, and I'm just a factory worker. And then on top of that, I had some investments go bad, and I don't have anything to my name. And we can kind of just get the cynical view of life. And when we look at our financial condition, if it is a setback or it's a lower standard than the society is trying to sell us, how do you know if you're enduring that with an eternal view? You're still happy. you're not concerned. You look at that checking account balance, and it's not very big, and it's maybe not going to be enough for that next couple of bills coming in. You say, thank you, Lord. This is fun, because this is how it's going to be in eternity. These things are not going to matter. Now, I'm going to handle them right. I'm going to pay my bills. Thank you, Lord, for this challenge, because it's keeping me empty. It's keeping me in a place where I have to stay focused on you, because I want to see you. I want to see the kingdom of heaven. I don't want to be distracted by this life. But what about the person who has the riches and the prosperity and has this challenge of success to deal with, this trial of riches, this problem of being wealthy, the problem that all of us wouldn't mind having? There are rich people, and plenty of them, even Christians, who aren't happy. You're never quite sure who your friends are to begin with. Because everyone's your friend all of a sudden. You're not really quite sure which person at church is your real friend. Everyone says hi to you. Everyone is really nice to you. Everyone wants to come to your house. Everyone loves to get close to you. That's not fun. That's empty. And you also have this sense of what happens to the money? I mean, what happens if the stock market goes bad? Or what happens if it doesn't, you know, all the plans I have don't have? There are so many stresses that come with that as well. You have to continue to hold these things in the open palm of your hand and let God handle all that. Separate your heart from those things. Endure that challenge and say, Lord, this is hard. Lord, give me a true friend. Lord, help me to know people heart to heart. Help me to be transparent. Help me to be humble. Lord, this is not easy. Will you help me? This is a challenge. Prepare me for eternity. We need to go through either of these experiences, enduring them as trials from God to make us more like Christ, to prepare us for eternity. And we know that we're doing that by following what James says in chapter 1, but having that happiness. Not being distracted either way in our spirits. How do we have this balance? I love the balance of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only source of real balance. Jesus himself, the Bible says in Psalms 50 in verse 10, he says about himself, every beast of the forest is mine, and I have the cattle upon 1,000 hills. Jesus Christ owns everything. He owns all the bank accounts of every rich person in the world. Think about that. When he says all the cattle on 1,000 hills is mine, what he's saying is he's talking in the economic terms of that day. You measured wealth. They didn't have banks. They didn't have bank accounts. They didn't have trusts and these kind of things back then. They didn't have credit unions. They dealt in animals and livestock. And you knew how rich a person was by how many acres he had. That was a bank account. And then by how many animals he had grazing those acres, those were the animals. That was the money. And your buying power was equivalent. Your wealth, your resources were equivalent to the amount of animals and the amount of acres that you had. And Jesus is saying, look, I have a cattle on 1,000 hills. I have all that I need and all that you need. Jesus Christ is wealthy. Jesus Christ has everything at his disposal. Which, by the way, is why he can give you any kind of trial in the world, because his toolbox is unlimited. But the Bible also says of Jesus, in Matthew 8:20, when he came to this world, he said about himself, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. Jesus is a man who knows how to be wealthy. And he knows how to be as poor as poor. He knows how to be homeless. Why? Because he knows what it means to live for eternity. Can we take our economic situation, rich or poor, a little bit less seriously? It takes a supernatural miracle. And God is teaching you this one way or another right now. And can we learn to take eternity a little bit more seriously? I'm going to close with these thoughts. If you are willing to take that challenge and open yourself up to God, letter A, you will be rewarded by Christ. Here James mentions what we see called the crown of life. There are different views of what it means to receive the crown of life. And if you want to do more study on this, to develop your belief system on this, you feel free to do that. But let me tell you, based upon my studies, I am convinced at this stage in my ministry and in Bible study that every person who is saved is going to get the crown of life. I'm convinced of that. Because we're in Christ. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6 says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. This is talking about after the coming reign of Christ on this world, judgment through the tribulation period. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. If you're the kind of person that is not going to experience the death of hell, if you're the kind of person that experiences the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you're the kind of person that the Bible describes that the death of hell has no power over you, what is going to happen to you? You're going to be a priest of God, and you're going to be a ruler for God, and you're going to be operating in his kingdom. I think all of us are going to get a crown. I think we're all going to get a crown because of Jesus Christ. And none of us deserve this crown. It's the crown of life. It's the crown that means this, I believe. It's the crown that means based upon what Christ was able to do as we followed him as the Lord of our life in this life. He takes all that happened in the speck of this life and he uses it to affect what happens in our lives in our eternal life. You remember the story of James and John and their mother coming to Jesus and asking, can we be the ones that sit at your right hand and your left hand? I told my son Josh this week, son, you are my right-hand man. Do you know what that means? And so we started talking about what it means to be a right-hand man. And we talked about how in those days of the Bible, there would be a king in these different places. And the king would sit in his throne room, and his queen would be, I think, on the left. And there'd be a counselor on the right-hand side. And that man would always be providing advice and helping him get things done in the kingdom. Look, Jesus said this, I can't tell you who's going to be at my right and my left hand when I'm ruling the kingdom. All I can say is this, are you willing to suffer? Folks, there is going to be a right hand and there is going to be a left hand in the kingdom. There were 12 disciples. I don't know if one of them are going to be. We don't know. All of that is entirely open. There is a right and a left hand. Will those people have the crown of life? I'm pretty sure. What about all the rest of us? See, when somebody becomes a president in America, when they become president of the United States, and they set up their kingdom, all of a sudden this person now begins to make choices about who does what to administrate. And they have to pick their cabinet members. Where do they pick their cabinet members? Do they go to some temps agency? Where do they go? They will go to the people that they know. They will go to the people, whether you like them or not, that have been friends with them. They will go to the people that they have confidence in. They will go to people that they feel will work with them and not undermine them, that will be close, that will be communicating, that they know, that they kind of have understanding with. They start filling the court system with their judges, and they start filling the lower court systems with their judges, and this is all very natural. You say, why don't they pick this person? Because they don't know them and they don't think like them, and that's just not how it is. All of us, I believe, will get that crown of life because of Jesus. But that crown of life will mean something different, I think, for all of us. God's going to look at how we handled our economic situations. God's going to look at how we related with one another, and God's going to look at how faithful we were to the things that really mattered. How many of you think that one of your friends is going to be president someday? Probably not many of us, right? God is looking today at people who understand that he is going to rule the world someday. And they're living for that. This is not an if. This is not a maybe. Maybe someday he will. No, he is going to rule the world. I don't know about you. I don't want to try to be some important person in eternity. But eternity is a long time. And for God's sake, I want to do something really neat. I want to do something that's really significant. I want to be in a key role in eternity. Because eternity is a long time. Now, it would be fine to be a trash collector in eternity. That's part of the bureaucracy. You know, it'd be fine to be a postal delivery. That's fine. But in eternity, it would be kind of neat to do something a little bit more special. Something that I knew I didn't deserve. Something neat. I'd like a crown of life that'll give me a real special job. Get me closer to Jesus. Get me talking to him more often because of the nature of the job. These are realities. We are going to rule and reign in the kingdom. And sometimes this is such an ethereal idea. This dreamy idea, this kingdom. It's a kingdom. It's an administration. It's a government that he's going to run. And we are all going to be involved in administrating this kingdom. And how we conduct ourselves now and how tuned in we are to that reality now, whether rich or poor, all these things are going to play in together. All of those things will be cleared away at the judgment seat. We'll get our crown of life. We'll get our job description. And I don't know about you, but I'm like Paul. I want a good one. I want to do something neat. And I'll tell you something else. You say, why does pastor preach hard sometimes? And I probably need to preach harder. Why does pastor push? Why does pastor ask me to do this? And why does pastor have these ministry things going on? I'll tell you why. I want to give you a chance to do something neat in eternity. And to have a brother stand up here and read, even though he didn't feel comfortable with it today. God noted that. That got noted. God chooses the weak things of the world. The way he's going to shuffle the deck in eternity, you're going to be quite surprised by. The people that were prestigious in church walking around with all their money, they're going to do something, but that person that you didn't give the time of day, who had a prayer life and who was at church no matter what the weather, you better watch, mark my words, that person's going to get to do something special. That person who is so eloquent and overwhelmed their Bible study group with their knowledge and their intellect, and every day you meet together in your group, they're overwhelmed by the knowledge of this. They may have their day. But that brother who can't put two syllables together in that table, but who has a walk with God and says something profound now and then because it comes out of a... it doesn't have many riches to his... you better watch it. That man could be doing something significant in the kingdom. The deck gets shuffled. And as a pastor, I live with this. I live with this job to wake you up, to get you to see eternity because it's coming, and to get you to live with that in mind. That's my job, and sometimes I feel like I'm doing a very bad job because I feel like all of us, myself included sometimes, we're just distracted. We're not thinking for that. We're not thinking to that day. Letter B, in conclusion, the Bible says we'll get this crown of life as we go through these experiences and handle these trials with the happiness of endurance for eternal causes. He says, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. The idea of them that love him is a descriptive term for those who are born again, I believe. But then as we're born again, we get a chance to demonstrate that love. And to the degree that we demonstrate that love is the degree to which I believe that crown of life will be assigned. Use your financial setbacks as a chance to show your love for Jesus by responding to them properly. And use your prosperity as an opportunity to lavishly show your love to Jesus, investing in eternity. And do it with a happy heart, not with a bitter, frustrated one. I think sometimes we're way too and you all can talk about this more perhaps in your Bible study groups this afternoon, I just think we're way too focused on this world. I think we're way too focused on spiritual, on non-spiritual things. We have to make money, and I understand all of that. But wouldn't it be great if that just didn't mean very much? If God could take that clutter out of our hearts and give us a heart that sees the judgment seat and sees a real kingdom coming that you get to have a part in. Hey, make all your decisions not to arrange them for a great retirement someday, filled with cruises and pleasure trips. Make your decisions, even with finances, to the point where you may end up in this life with very little to your name, but a whole lot invested in eternity. I knew a preacher, I'm not going to mention who it is, but his father, when he died, he had several children. When they got to talk about the inheritance to see what was left, there was only a few dollars left. This was a preacher, and he had lived a life. He'd been successful financially even, too. And they said because he'd given it all away to other causes, good causes, not just things that come in the mail from who knows where, but to help this preacher to get that church started. He was always just finding another way to dispense, to make a difference. He died poor, humanly speaking, but he died rich, spiritually speaking. I know another man who was an inheritor to a whole oil fortune. His parents had an oil company, and he had all of this at his disposal. He had a lot of money. And as a young businessman, God called him into the ministry. And he didn't just take that money and say, okay, now I can use this to go to Bible college, and I'll use this to start my church someday. I'll make it really easy for myself. Thank you, Lord, for helping with. I don't have to do what everyone else is doing, praying for their bills. No, instead what he did was he went to Bible college and he used his money to pay for the college bills of other college students around him who were praying to the point where he didn't have what he needed so he could learn what they were learning. And this is a man who is still alive and he's planted over a handful of churches. He's probably in his 80s or 90s now. He's still preaching. I don't know when he's going to die. God has honored him. And he left it all to become poor in spirit. I don't want Faith Baptist to be a materialistic church. I want us to be an eternally minded church. One where money means very little and eternity means very much. Let us live with that in mind.